And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word, by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What is your response to the reading of God's word? Pray with me one more time here. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would grant Your servant wisdom to proclaim Your gospel this morning and to teach Your word to Your people. Grant us all, Lord, hearts to hear and to receive Your word. We know that apart from the working of Your Holy Spirit, Your word will fall on deaf ears and on hard hearts, because left to ourselves, we are deaf and we are hardened against Your truth. But Lord, we come as those whose hearts and whose ears You have already touched by Your grace. We come, Lord, to hear and to receive Your truth. Give us the wisdom and the grace and the boldness and the power of Your Holy Spirit to be effectual hearers and doers of Your word through Jesus Christ. And Lord, for any gathered here with us who have not yet trusted in Your Son, we pray that You would use Your word this morning to draw them to Yourself by Your grace, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to picture with me a man standing out in the open field somewhere, and he is looking up at the sun, and he shakes his fist in rage, and he says, Oh, solar, I defy you. I reject you. I refuse to even believe in you. I declare war on you, sun. I will destroy you forever. I don't need you. I hate you. And then perhaps a long string of foul words are directed at the sun. How much damage is this man going to do to the sun? If we could personify the sun and make the sun like a person, will the sun take hurt from this puny man sitting out in this puny field, in this puny planet, in this large universe? Will he be concerned about this, the words and the hostile attitude of this puny creature of clay? Of course not. And just for fun this week, as I thought about that, I looked up things about the sun that I'm sure I learned back when I was a kid. And I remember they were big numbers. That's all I remembered. So I went back and tried to look up the numbers. Let's make this man 6'6". We'll make him a big guy. 300 pounds of pure muscle. He can bench press 500 pounds easily like it's nothing. Let's give everything we can to the man. And what do we know about the sun? Well, its radius, that would be halfway through, right? The radius? 432,500 miles. Here he is shaking his fist at something so much more enormous than the planet Earth itself. The distance from the Earth. Now, how far is this man from the Earth? He's 93 million miles from the sun that he's shaking his puny little fist at. The temperatures at the center, and I assume some of this is based on perhaps either guesswork or how they're figuring things, but I don't know how much they can prove this because we can't send anything there to actually measure it. It would melt before it ever got close. But 29 million degrees Fahrenheit at the center, and on the surface, 93,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Think of the heat involved there. And then I looked up the energy output, and they put that in, 10 to the, it's 3 times 83, 3.83 times 10 to the 33rd ergs per second. And, of course, they had to put it all in 10 to the 30th and 10 to the 33rd as they figured the mass and as they figured the energy output, because the numbers are too big for us to want to fill off a piece of paper with to measure the thing. The sun wouldn't even notice this man, would he? If the sun was a person, the sun would have no notice or regard for this puny little man. This man's going to do absolutely no harm to the sun whatsoever. And what is more, and this is the ironic thing, without the sun, if the man is cursing, he could not exist, he could not curse, he could not raise his fist and scream defiance at the very sun that he is rejecting. He doesn't believe in the sun, but if the sun wasn't real anyway, there wouldn't be anybody to believe or disbelieve anything. Keeping that in mind, Jesus Christ made the sun. According to God's Word, Jesus Christ spun the sun out in the beginning with His own creative Word and created it. And what's more, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is going to destroy this universe and remake it. And in the eternal city that He remakes, there's no need of the sun because He and God the Father are going to shine brighter than the sun shines as far as giving light to His people. Even if that's metaphorical language, I'm not sure that it is just metaphorical language. Even if it is, it's still describing for us the fact that He is infinitely greater than the sun and all the galaxies that He has made. And we have puny little creatures of dust shaking their fist at Him by shaking their fist at His gospel and at His church, saying, "I don't believe in you. I defy you. I hate you." And we have more and more of that in modern American culture, don't we? We're people who despise the name of Jesus. If you say Jesus' name except as a curse word, you can see the look on their face where they're angry at you for daring to speak that word in public. You could say any kind of foul language you want to, but you dare not say that name because they hate Him and they hate His gospel. But can they really stop Him? Are they really hurting Him, or are they destroying themselves? They're not hurting Him any more than we could hurt the sun by shouting and screaming at the sun. Even less so can they hurt God's eternal Son. Even when they do persecute the church of Jesus Christ, and in persecuting the church, they're trying to persecute Him. But He wins. And we who are in Him win always. There's never an exception to this. No matter how many times it looks like there's an exception, no matter how many times it feels like there's an exception, when it feels like the unbelievers are winning, that they're on top, that they've got the upper hand, that's never the case. And that right now, that's a matter of faith for us, isn't it? We believe that because God has said that. God has proven it in the resurrection of His Son. We believe it without seeing the full physical manifestation of it yet. But we believe it because God says it's true. Christ is the one who wins, and we win in Him. Even in the midst of our failures and our temptations, even in the midst of our afflictions and trials, even in the midst of persecution, even persecution unto death, we win. We are the victors. If we look at chapter 4, 1 through 31, let me give you a one possible way of outlining this chapter. First, we have the reaction against the gospel on the part of the unbelievers. Persecution, verses 1 through 22. We've already examined that. And then we have, secondly, a response to persecution for the gospel on the part of the church. The response is prayer, verses 23 through 30. And third, we have the result to the prayer, power from on high, revival, verse 31. So, we've looked at the persecution. Let's look at the response of the church. Two, being persecuted for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the response of the church? It is prayer. Verses 23 through 30. Prayer. Notice it's a corporate response, verses 23 and 24. This is not just Peter and John saying, now what do we have to do about this? What's the first thing they do? As they find themselves outside on the sidewalk, if they had a sidewalk, outside the courthouse, wondering what they ought to do, what do? They go to the church, don't they? They go to the gathered body of God's people, and they report to the church concerning the violent threats of the rulers, verse 23. Why do they go to the church? Because it's one body of Christ, one Lord. Because of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul puts it. Because, as the epistles remind us, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Because they have what we would call a high or a strong ecclesiology. Ecclesiology means the doctrine of the church. They've got a high view of the church. Now, I'm reading a book right now that's a sociological summary of a sociological survey on the spirituality of American teenagers. And the Christian sociologist, there's one I don't think is a Christian that's working with him, but the Christian sociologist is convinced that what our teenagers are, that probably reflects what's true of the parents too. That there's a correlation there for the most part, as far as percentages. And he actually came out in the survey that the children have a tendency to follow in the faith of their parents. And one thing that comes out there is a very low ecclesiology, which doesn't surprise us. Because of the spiritual makeup of modern America, spirituality that says, well, I can figure this out, I can make this the way I want it to be. This whole idea of religion, a religion that you make fit what you want already. There's a very low ecclesiology, because you see, in a strong doctrine of the church, we come not to assert our own individuality. We come to glorify God together with one heart and soul and mind and voice. And that doesn't fit when you want to stress egalitarianism and individualism to an extreme. But here, notice Peter and John, they have a high view of the church. They go to their own. That's the literally what Luke wrote here in the original language. They went to their own people, you see, their church, their family, their companions in labor for the cause of the gospel, their companions in spiritual warfare through the midst of this earthly pilgrimage that they were all on together. There were, in the ancient world, when you would travel, if you did go on a long trip and travel to another country, it was safer to travel on a caravan. It was very dangerous if you went out by yourself individually, for the most part, or even only in twos or threes or fours or fives. You would try to actually wait till there were, you know, enough people going in a given direction so you could give each other some protection from bandits and plunderers. And the church is to see itself in this pilgrimage, and we're going together. We're not going just individually. We're going together, supporting one another, encouraging and protecting one another in God's grace. And that's how the apostles view this. Share your burdens with one another, the Apostle Paul tells us. And sharing your burdens with one another involves giving and receiving. I not only share my burden with you, but I'm willing to share your burden myself, to give you support as well as seek support. It also means some people are quick to give support. They're not so quick to ask for help. And that, too, is an obligation we have because of the nature of the church and our union together. And it was a real danger they were looking at. Who are persecuting them? They go back and they report to the rest of the church that the high priest and the elders, the guys in charge, have made violent threats against them. And against, not only against them, you see, also against the church. If we speak any more in the name of Jesus. So it was a real earthly danger. And even more, there is a very great spiritual danger. There is a very great spiritual temptation to do what? Well, not to do what they're supposed to do. To cave in to the threats. And so they come back. And notice that they come to prayer then, to united prayer. Notice Peter and John did not run away and hide. That's one possible reaction. They could have said, you know, let's take a trip back up to Galilee. Let's get away from here, quick. They don't do that. They go back into the eye of the storm. They go back to the church. That's the center of the controversy. As they continue to identify with Jesus Christ by identifying with His people. Well, notice that's a united response then to the report that the apostles bring. Verse 24, we read that they raise their voice to God with one accord. That with one accord can be translated with one purpose. One accord means that, with one purpose, one determination. They all knew what the need was. They all knew what the danger was. The danger was not primarily the persecution. We see that in what they pray for. The danger is not primarily the threat of violence. The danger is that they'll cave in to the threat of violence. That's what they're concerned about. That's what they're afraid of. That's what they pray earnestly about. They don't want to be frightened from the gospel or from a bold stand for the gospel because of these threats. What would we have prayed about? What would you have prayed about, brother or sister in Christ? If you had just been threatened with physical violence, would your first prayer have been, oh Lord, help me keep being bold and speaking forth the truth? Or would it have been, oh, get me out of this mess. Help, I'm in trouble here because of your gospel. It's really interesting what they pray for here. And it's not only one purpose, one voice. They're united in their prayers together. I thought of a story I'd read many years ago. I actually brought along some pencils here to illustrate it. A story of a man that was dying, and his children had been at enmity with one another throughout, you know, their adult life, and never stood together. And he brought them in, and he had some sticks there, and he broke them. He broke one at a time, just kept breaking. I just broke a good pencil there. Only one. He broke several. And then he says, now I want you to hand me several sticks together. And I handed them to him, and of course we could probably break these, but several big sticks together, he couldn't break them. And he said, if you stand together, you can withstand whatever comes. But if you try to go at it individually, you'll be easy prey for the enemy. Think about that in regard to our prayers, how easy it is for Satan to discourage us in our praying and seeking God's help and trusting God in response to our prayers. But how much easier it is and how much stronger our prayers are, we know from the teaching of Christ, when together we agree in prayer, when together we are united in calling upon God to help us stay true to the gospel and to not give in to the threats of the evil one and to his attacks, and to pray for one another and together for one another in regard to temptation and affliction. Well, we do see here then in verses 24 through 30 the earnest prayer of the early church. And we learn here how to pray in a time of persecution. I've already made reference to that, how quick we are to say, oh Lord, relieve us of the persecution, when that's not their prime concern here. I'm not saying that was no part of their thinking. I'm saying it wasn't their prime concern, was it? God's glory, the spread of the gospel, that was their prime concern. So we learn how to pray in the midst of persecution. We learn how to pray, period. This, like many other of the recorded prayers in Scripture, follow a certain biblical pattern of praying. And we look at these prayers and we can learn the right way to pray, the right pattern of effectual praying. Let me just, before I actually have us look at the prayer, let me just mention, after I prepared my sermon this week, I came across, I was cleaning through some old cassette tapes I had. I've been doing that for a couple of weeks now, and I happened to come across Lloyd Jones preaching on this text. And that was after I prepared my sermon, so I was glad, really, I'd done my work first before I listened to him. And he had some really good things to say, but he mentioned some possibilities of what they could have done as they walked out of that courthouse. He said they could have sat down together and said, you know, we were pretty bold and audacious there when we stood up in the middle of the temple and spoke out. That wasn't very tactful. We need to quiet down, let everything settle down, and then we'll come back at this later and we'll be more tactful and more less forceful in how we talk about Jesus. And we can kind of slip it in. That's an approach that many modern people take. Verse 31 would not have happened if they had taken that approach. You would not have seen the power poured out from on high. Lloyd-Jones says another way would be to water down the message. They could have, you know, it was Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus that was especially offensive to the Jewish leaders. And Lloyd-Jones mentions they could have come out and they could have said, you know, we believe in the resurrection. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, but it is really insulting to those we're trying to communicate to. So let's take out that part. We don't have to actually deny it. We just don't mention it. Which, of course, is denial of it, isn't it, before God? But they could have said, let's just don't mention it. Let's water it down. Then they won't be upset at us. And then, you know, we can continue to have our organization, our church. My very first day in full-time ministry, I was an assistant pastor at a church in rural Illinois, and the senior pastor was really enamored of Bob Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral, and he handed me a book written by Schuller that was sort of a partial autobiography. I thought about this recently because Schuller, as some of you noticed, just retired and turned the reins of his organization over to his son in the last few weeks. But I was reading through this book that Schuller had written, and he talked about how he had been successful because he'd gone around door-to-door initially inviting people to come to this new church he was going to begin. I think he began in a theater, a drive-up theater. And he invited people to come, and they would not have to get out of their car, and they wouldn't have to interact with other people. It was all private, and yet kind of private and public at one and the same time. That was what he was selling it as. And he also said there very clearly, he said, I determined I wasn't going to talk about things like sin and repentance and judgment. Those were not messages people wanted to hear. I was going to talk about things he'd learned from Norman Vincent Peale, of course, positive thinking and all positive thinking, things that we call formally now in theology, Pollyanna religion. And that's the kind of thing the apostles could have chosen to do. You wouldn't have had verse 31 take place, though. You wouldn't have the power of God poured out from on high and the word of God spoken with boldness and people really brought to the true gospel. The third possibility Lloyd-Jones mentions is that they could have formed a committee to deal with the problem. For sure, verse 31 would never have come to pass. We can all relate to that. What do we find here in this prayer? Number one, a recognition of God's glory and majesty. In the very opening part of it there in verse 24, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice they didn't start, God, we're in trouble, help us. They started with a recognition of who God is. We should always do this. I know how tempting it is at times for us to get right down to what we need. That's a false approach, though, to God. That's a false approach to God. Again, imagine being introduced to some important person that you know, you're hoping to ask for help from. Maybe the president. Maybe you have an opportunity to be introduced to the president. There's a real concern you have as he reaches out to shake your hand as you're introduced to him. Do you begin by, now this is what I need? No, you'd begin with, pleasure to meet you, Mr. President. This is a real honor. And then you'd move into, you know, here's what my concern is. But you wouldn't start with just the first sentence. This is what I need. Think of how much greater God is than any earthly president or king. And yet how often do we move right into it? Oh, God, give me this. Give me that. Then we wonder why he doesn't answer our prayers with a positive answer more often than he does when we've approached him in such a disrespectful manner. What do they say? They say, Lord. And this is not the normal word for Lord that we translate Lord in the New Testament, by the way. It's the word we often translate Master. And it's actually the word we get our word despot from. It's actually the word we get our word despot from. It was the word that emphasized absolute control. It was a word that could be translated dictator. Now, it's not saying anything negative about God. It's just acknowledging God's the one in charge. We're being persecuted, but who's really in charge? This human court has just told us we can't do what we've been commanded to do by God, to preach the gospel, but who's really in charge? Lord, despotes is the Greek. Despotes. You're the master. You're the one in charge. You're God. And then they go on and speak of what is true of God. What's about the first thing we say, I believe, in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's where they begin, isn't it? You're the creator of heaven, the creator of the earth, the creator of the sea, creator of all things and all creatures in heaven, earth, and sea. That means creator of angels, creator of mankind, creator of minerals, forces of nature, creator of persecutors, creator of persecutions, creator of blessings. I mean, they're acknowledging up front that nothing takes place that he's not in charge of, that he's not in control of, that he's not on top of. That's how they begin their prayer. That's the importance, by the way, of beginning with a recognition of God in our praying. Right away, it helps us get out of our sense of doubt and discouragement over the immediate problem. It reminds us of how powerful God is. So it immediately lifts up our prayers to entreaties of faith and of hope by reminding ourselves at the very start of our prayers who God is. Who is in charge? God is. You are God. And then notice they move on to a reminder of God's Word. The God who has spoken. That's who He is. He's not just the true and living God, but the true and living God has spoken. They remind themselves in their prayer of the Word of God, of what God has already spoken. They recognize that prayer, the best praying, the most effectual praying, is a response to what God has said first. That prayer is a conversation. The Bible is God speaking to us, and prayer is our verbal response and our heart response back to what God has said. And that is the secret, my friends, of the most powerful praying. Base your prayers on God's Word. If prayer is as effectual as it is in accordance with God's will, then the more our prayers are in conformity to God's Word, which is His expression of His will, the more powerful our praying ought to be and will be. And that's what we find here. Now, notice what they say here. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, they're going to remind God of what He has spoken. Not that God needs a reminder. They needed to remind themselves, and they do that by bringing up before God the God with whom they are in covenant, what it was that He has said. Notice what we find here about God's Word. You spoke by David's mouth. And then they quote the Psalms that David wrote with his hand, so that the written Scriptures are seen by the apostles as the voice of God. As the very voice of God. Not just containing the voice of God, but as the very voice of God. That's what the Scriptures are. They are God speaking. And he quotes Psalm 2. To use this kind of formula depends on the whole doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. And therefore the divine truthfulness of God's Word. The divine authority of the Scriptures. The Scriptures, being God's Word, have authority. That's why It is valuable for us to speak them in our prayer, in our prayers. Notice the emphasis, too, on the inspired spokesman. But the inspired spokesman is God's servant. You spoke by the mouth of your servant David. The human instrumentality in the whole process of inspiration, but the human instrumentality is secondary. It is God's word that's actually being spoken. I'm going to mention this right now so that I don't forget later. Here in this text, the word in verse 25, your servant David, is a word that can be translated your child David. It's hard to know which way to translate because it's a word that meant in the original language either servant, like a house servant that is very close to you, maybe a younger servant that you feel almost fatherly and motherly towards, or it could be used of a child. And it's the same word that's used then of Jesus in verse 27, your holy servant Jesus. They opposed your holy servant Jesus. And down in verse 30, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's not the normal word for child, and it's not the normal word for servant. It's one that could mean either or. So it's hard to know which way to translate here, but the emphasis is on submission. If it's on child, it's a word that meant little child that would have, you know, be under the authority of the parent. If it's a servant, of course, it has the idea of being under the authority of the master. So the spokesman who gave us God's word were just acting as servants under the authority of the Holy Spirit to speak God's holy word. Now, what does Psalm 2 say? They quote verse 2 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers of the earth, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. The word Lord there was Yahweh or Jehovah in the Hebrew text that's being quoted from. What does Psalm 2 say? Well, the nations oppose God. The nations of sinful mankind are in opposition to God. They oppose His word. They oppose His anointed. Well, David was His anointed. He was the anointed king of Israel. But that word anointed is the word we in Hebrew that we get the word Messiah from. David was the anointed. There was going to be a coming anointed one that would be far above all the other anointed kings of Israel. It's the word in Greek that is that word Messiah in Greek is translated as Christos or Christ. Christ means anointed one in the Greek language, set apart by God to be God's Savior, God's Redeemer to His people. And the nations in their sin oppose God. They oppose God's Word. They oppose God's anointed, His Christ. But who wins? That's the point of Psalm 2. David is not afraid because he's being persecuted. He's the anointed of the Lord. He's the anointed of Jehovah. He's not afraid. It's Jehovah's battle. In Psalm 2, though, he goes far above himself. He speaks of Jehovah. The ultimate anointed of Jehovah is the Son of Jehovah. He's the Son of God. And He's going to win. He does win. None of His enemies can withstand Him. And as a matter of fact, they better get on their face and kiss His feet. This is actually the language used in the original text in Psalm 2. They better get on their face and kiss His feet, because if they don't, they'll be destroyed by the Son of God, by the Anointed One. That's what Psalm 2 is about. That's the psalm they pray about when they come out from being persecuted by the Jewish rulers and persecuted by the leaders of the nation. And they come out and they pray about how God had foretold this in Psalm 2. This is not a new thing. Verse 2 of Psalm 2, the rulers of the earth have ganged up to oppose Yahweh and His Christ. And the point is the futility of it. It's the puny man shaking his fist at the sun. The total, utter futility of it. Not only then, but now as well. Now in modern scientific America, it's just as futile to shake our fists at the true and living God and at His Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that as far as assurance and as far as faith, we need to remember it in our prayers to remind ourselves of this. And so they brought Scripture into their prayer and based their prayers on scriptural doctrine. They used the Scripture in its context. Notice they didn't rip it out of its context. If you go back and you understand Psalm 2, it was exactly the most appropriate Scripture to pray at that very moment. And that's the one that they were praying. Notice also they stayed, and for some of you here who do reading in theology, they stayed very redemptive historical in their use of the text. That is, they took the text, knew its context, and they brought it into a place where they looked at it in the light of the gospel. And without looking it out of its context, they applied it to the gospel situation. One thing I will just mention here, there has been a debate, usually among those outside the church, about whether it was the Jews or the Gentiles who are responsible for Christ's death and responsible for rejection of the gospel. Now, I always feel a bit of frustration when I hear that debate going on. You hear it. It's still a debate that goes on in academic circles. And I always feel like yelling, well, just read the New Testament account. What are we told here? Who's responsible? Sinners are. Jews and Greeks both. Jews and Gentiles both. You have both Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. You have Herod, who was a half-Jew and was the appointed governor by Rome over Jerusalem. You have the high priest, who were definitely, you know, Jewish leaders and the elders of the people. They all gang up together. That's what Psalm 2 is about. Both Israel and the nations, the Gentiles, have ganged up against the true and living God and His anointed, and it won't do any good. It won't do any good because Jesus Christ is the winner. He defeats all His foes. Notice the relevance of the Scripture to their immediate situation or their immediate concern. Verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." You see, they look at the fact there are the Jewish rulers, there are the Gentile rulers, ganged up together exactly as the Psalm had described. And so what they say is, "Lord, here's this text that you gave us 1,000 years ago, and we're seeing it now perfectly fulfilled in our very situation. This is the right way to pray." To pray, bringing God's Word to bear properly within its given context, to bring to bear upon our situation. The ungodly world have ganged up together against your servant Jesus. That's why they've threatened us with violence if we speak in His name. And so they bring this before the Lord. What Psalm 2 had prophesied, they were experiencing. This is what they pray about. Well, notice then the reinforcement of God's absolute sovereignty in verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, that's a Calvinist prayer. I was an Arminian at one time, and early on in my ministry, I couldn't really have honestly prayed that prayer as that reads, though I did believe it at the time. Most evangelical Arminians are self-contradiction, thank God, to their doctrine. That's clearly a Calvinist prayer. This horrible thing has been done, and Lord, you were in charge the whole time. You were in control. It was actually part of your eternal plan. That's what he's telling us there. They did these things, these Gentile and Jewish rulers. They did these things. They crucified the Son of God. There was personal and corporate guilt, real guilt, but though they did these things by their own sinful choice, they did whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined. That's the literal word that's used here, by the way, the word we normally translate predestined. What does it mean, God's hand and God's purpose? Well, God's hand speaks of the providential workings of God. In other words, God had an eternal plan, and that was that His Son die for the sins of His people. And everything worked together to bring that about, and that included true sinful choices made by sinners. God is so big, He was evil. He is able to superintend all of history and bring to pass what He's determined, even through the choices of rebellion against His will. He even uses that as part of His great plan. And His purpose then speaks of His eternal plan. According to His eternal plan, this has come about. Notice that election is taught in God's Word and, I think implied here, reprobation, the opposite of election. God is in charge at all times, in all places, of all things, and all creatures, and all their actions. That's the doctrine of providence. A perfect and eternal plan of redemption and a perfect and eternal plan of judgment is being worked out. And at the same time, there are true choices by human beings. And we're going to come back to that. That's we don't fully comprehend that or take that in, do we? But we will be coming back to that. Well, I'm going to stop this morning, and we're going to actually look at that subject of God's absolute sovereignty and true human choice next week. But beforehand, we'll take a look at the actual prayer request. Now we're just ready in verse 29 to look at what they asked for. Verses 29 and 30. And what they asked for is more persecution. If you think about what they pray for, they're asking that God will help them jump out of the frying pan into the fire. And that's what they pray for, because that will be to God's glory in the spread of the gospel. We'll come back and look at that. We'll look at the revival, the pouring out of God's power in verse 31 next week. And then we're going to take some time and think about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We're going to back up and look at the text we just looked at, verse 28, and we'll take it in conjunction with some that were found in chapters 2 and 3 as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a praying church, that we would see that we are unable to fix our own problems, we are unable to solve our own difficulties, that we would not put our reliance upon ourselves or upon other human beings, that we would put our reliance upon You and manifest this in earnest, united prayer together. Let us be a praying church. Let us be a church that prays with faith. Let us be a church that prays Your Word and knows how to apply Your Word properly to our given situation, that we might pray effectual prayers, that we might see great blessings in response to our calling upon You with one purpose, with one voice, through Jesus Christ, Your Son. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who wins, that You, God, are in control. You are in control even when He was crucified. You are in control when Your church is persecuted. You are in control when the enemy tries to put a stop to the spread of the gospel. And that is why the gospel spread has never been stopped, because You are in charge. And help us, Lord, not to give in and cave in to the fear of man. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to be intimidated by those, even those in high places, who hate Your gospel. But instead, Heavenly Father, help us to boldly speak forth Your truth, and to do so with Your love, to do so in a non-combative attitude, and yet willing to continue in a state of spiritual warfare, so that we might be faithful servants of the gospel of Your Son. Father, if there are any here with us this day who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, we pray that You would show them their need to be on His side, to be in union with Him, to join with His church, that they might know His victory, that they might glorify You, that they might fulfill Your very purpose for human beings, that of glorifying and enjoying You forever. And that can only be through the redemptive work of Your Son. For we are sinners, Lord, and we need Your forgiveness if we are to be right with You. Oh, Lord, move upon the heart of each one and Help us, Lord, to believe your gospel and to remain faithful and true to that gospel by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.